This morning we're continuing on with our series in Turn It Up. And this has been a series that's been ongoing. And this morning I want to talk about turning up the reality. Turn up the reality. Okay? So you know that I'm a really loving, kind person, don't you? You all know that. There's about two people said yes. I'm a really loving, kind person. And the heart of this message is really so that you could walk and live in all that God has for you. That you could experience the fullness of a relationship with Him. That you could get rid of the stuff in your life that's rubbish and embrace the stuff that's good. But with this message, there is a challenge. There's a challenge rooted in the passage that we're going to look at. And I would hate it if you went away from today going, oh, that was heavy. Because there are elements of this that are heavy. There are elements that are challenging. But the heart of it, and what we'll see in even the scripture, we're going to be looking at it. And also from my heart, it's not to go, you're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing the other thing. But actually so that you could walk in the blessings and the promises that God has already given you. Because if we don't put these things right in our lives, we don't turn up the reality, then we're just playing at it. And it's easy to play at it, isn't it? It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to live and think things are important when they're actually not really important at all. So that's the heart of what we want to look at this morning. One thing that my oldest daughter Zoe absolutely hates and is really freaked out by is masks. Most kids are like that. When they were doing the circus, Zoe was really freaked out by the circus master guy because Joyce's dad, Richard, there he is, sorry Richard. Zoe was really freaked out because Richard had a painted on moustache and a hat and a bit of a disguise. And she was like, who is that? Do you know, because you couldn't quite work it out. And kids are like that, aren't they? They get a wee bit weirded out by mask wearing. I think all kids are a wee bit like that. But one thing that non-Christians get freaked out by and even put off by is mask wearing too. They don't like it either. Whenever Christians say one thing and live a different way, that kind of puts them off. In fact, we have a country that's filled with people who have never set foot in a church again because of mask wearing Christians. But more importantly than that, in an even greater scale, God Himself really doesn't like masks either. Whenever His people say one thing with their lips, but another thing with their actions, He is really not into that at all. In fact, when Jesus came and He walked the earth and He walked amongst the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His days, He used the phrase mask wearers. He used the phrase hypocrites. And hypocrites come from the drama producers of His day that wore masks. And He was saying to the people and the religious leaders, you are hypocrites. And what He was saying is, you are mask wearers. And He had a really big deal with that, a really big issue with that. We're going to talk about something this morning that has to do with that. And it's from Jeremiah. If you want to turn to Jeremiah, I would love you to do that just now. We're going to look at Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is a book that we kind of have a few favorite verses in, but probably not a lot of us read through it on a regular basis because there's a lot of challenge in it. So let me just tell you what Jeremiah, the book, is all about to help you understand where Jeremiah is coming from. Jeremiah was a priest who lived and worked in Jerusalem during the last decades of the kingdom of Judah. So he was a priest whom God gave prophetic revelation to speak into the life of the nation. And he lived in the last days of Judah. Now, if you came along to your Old Testament history and background, you will know this, but I'm just going to say it anyway. In the Old Testament, under King David and under King Solomon, Israel was one nation. But when Solomon's son came onto the throne, he made a few stupid decisions and the kingdom fractured. Those who didn't want to stay loyal to David and Solomon's line went north. They said, we're going to do our own thing. We'll set up a kind of our own religion in the north. And those who remained faithful to David's line went in the south. That was Judah. And Jeremiah is prophesying and speaking into Judah. Judah is where the temple is. It's where the people have stayed loyal to some degree to God. And also the kingdom in the north, about 100 years before Jeremiah came onto the scene, the kingdom of the north had gone into exile. So the worst possible thing to happen to God's people was that they would be taken from the land which God promised. They would be decimated and destroyed, and another enemy would come in. And that has already happened. So when Jeremiah comes onto the scene, there's just the south that's left. There's just Judah that's left. And the heart of Jeremiah's message to the people in the south is this: if you continue what you're doing, what happened in the north is going to happen to you. If you continue to play at this and you don't get real, you're going to be destroyed in the same way the north was. Now, here's a shocker, an absolute shocker. People didn't like that message. Didn't want to know. They jailed him. They beat him. They tried to kill him. They didn't want to hear it. Because all in the land at that time were people who said, you're okay, I'm okay, God's okay, let's just keep on doing what we're doing. God is just going to be fine with all this. And their heart of why they said that was that the temple was in Jerusalem. So they were in the place, the religious capital of Israel in that day. But Jeremiah kept saying, you are going to go into exile if you continue to do this. But he gave them a message of hope too. He said, if you want to escape this judgment and live in the blessings that God has promised you, just reform. Do things differently. Turn away. And that's why I said that there is hope in this message. It's not just challenge. The heart of Jeremiah saying this was not just to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It was actually to tell the people, there's blessing if you obey God, but there's exile if you don't. The worst possible thing that could happen. Let's get to the message. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Let's read together. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust the deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And let me explain that. That sounds a bit odd. When we were in Bible college, our lecturer, Desi Maxwell and James McCune, always used to say that. The temple of the Lord is here, the temple of the Lord. And I was going, what is he talking about? What they mean is that we'll be okay because the temple is here. And they're saying those words as if that means something. So that's why they're shouting that. The temple of the Lord is here. It's okay, because the temple's here, so it doesn't really matter. And that's what God says are the deceptive words that they're trusting in. Verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever. But look, you are trusting in the deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in my house which bears my name and say we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did to your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. We'll finish our reading there. It's a very happy passage, isn't it, that? I'm sure you all know it very well. It's a challenge. And at the heart of the challenge is a call for God's people to return to what it's really all about. What I want to do is just go through that passage and break some of it down to see how it may be relevant to us today. The people of Jeremiah's day thought that following God was about one thing, religious activity. But there was a lack of reality and authenticity in the hearts of these people. And God was telling them that they'd got it wrong. First thing we see, who are these people? This is what came from Jeremiah. What Jeremiah was told to do was stand at the door of the temple and proclaim the message. These people are not the non-Christians. These people are the people who are on their way into God's house. They're going there to worship, to offer sacrifices, to praise God in their singing, in their discussion of Scripture. That's what they are doing. It's like someone standing there at the door today of the church, not standing to shake your hand, but go reform your ways and your actions. That's what it's like. Now, how shocking would that be if you turned up next Sunday morning and that was our greeters at the door? Reform your ways. But that's what Jeremiah was asked to do. Bit of a challenge for him, I'm sure. They're on their way to the house of God. But it's a reminder to us, the people of God. We can sing. We can shout. We can even shake it all about. But if our lives are not right before God, then our songs won't be either. If our lives are saying something different, then we can come in here, into this place. We can worship. We can do all of that. But God is looking for reality and authenticity in our hearts. He's looking for something much deeper. Remember the Matt Redman song, "I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart." That's what God's looking for. Public religious activity does not equal spiritual maturity. Public religious activity does not equal spiritual maturity or even private purity. We can do all the stuff on the outside, but what's really going on in our hearts? Turn up the reality. How many times have we seen some Christian shouting the loudest about devotion to God and then just a few years down the line being exposed for some private sin? I've seen it so many times, I can't even count. And it's awful and it's heartbreaking. But it shows us that we need to be careful, that our focus is not on the external, but actually on the internal. The private life and devotion to God is what it's all about. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Jesus was full of this type of language. What happens in the secret place will eventually come out in the public. And Jesus told the people of his day that very thing. So these people are God's people. What are they doing that's grieving God? Well, this is what they're doing. "Do not trust the deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Let me just break that down a wee bit. There was pride in the fact that the temple was in Jerusalem and they were sort of circled around it. This is our heritage. They thought, this is great because we have been brought up here. We worship God here. Look at the sacrifices that are going up from this place. We will be fine. And for them, it was buildings before behavior. For them, they were happy as long as the building was well looked after. But their behavior was something totally different. Now, in some Christian traditions, Christians take great pride in their buildings. There's a massive spiritual importance in the bricks, in the stone, even in the pews. To move or disrupt the pews or the way things are set up sometimes can cause real uproar. To tear down a building or rebuild it can really be a matter of great importance for some church traditions. There's some places that you go into and there are family names on the windows. There are wee plaques around the place, even on pews. Do you know that phrase that we sometimes use, "is your name on that seat?" Some places their name is on the seat. Do you know that's just the way it is? And you might be sitting in a seat that somebody actually owns. Where there's value placed upon people based upon the heritage that they have in that place. So if you go in as a stranger and everyone's looking at you and they're asking for your, "where was your family been here?" And you're sitting beside somebody and their family's been there for maybe 300 years. Not the same individual, obviously, but the family line. And there's value in that in some places when you go there. Now, that's only some places. I would never be in here. Sure wouldn't. We would never think like that. Because we know that the temple of God is the people of God gathered. We know that there's no significance in bricks and mortar, seats and stone. Don't we? Folks, we're all prone to that type of nonsense sometimes. We're all prone to that, "I have invested here, so therefore I have more say here." That is not what the kingdom of God is about. It's not what it looks like. In Paul, Peter, and the early apostles' day, God did something that rocked that type of mentality to the core. And we should know it better than anybody. The Holy Spirit was poured out on not just Jews with heritage, but Gentiles with no heritage. Not even just males, females too. Not even just those who own businesses, even the slaves. And the Pharisees and the Jews of that day, even the God-fearing ones, the ones who had it right, they said, "What's going on here?" And then what did Peter and Paul have to say? God made no distinction between you and them. He gave his Spirit to them the same way he gave it to you. So there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, we are all one now in Christ. So how does that relate to what we're saying? If the Holy Spirit has been given to us as it has, then the value that we have is based solely on what God has done in our lives. It's solely based on that reality. And if God has given us his Holy Spirit, which is the most precious gift that you could ever have, God himself indwelling you, then who are we to question someone's value? No one. If God has said it, if God has done it, then that's how it is. Nationally and locally, we have a great heritage, don't we? We have a heritage of praying mums and dads, grandmothers, people who believed the word of God, who walked in his ways. We have a heritage of religious performance and religion in the right way. We have a heritage of looking after people, of doing the things that were right in God's sight. And that's great, but we must be careful that we believe that any of that excludes us from our responsibility today. See, we can't just go to God, "Oh, my grandfather or my grandmother or my father or my mother did all these great things for you, God, but I'm not really that interested." That's not going to cut it with God. Neither can we say that this happened in my past, so it's okay for me today to live like this. That won't cut it either. God is calling us both, every single one of us today, to examine our motivations, what's really underneath it all. These people had a heritage, but they had some awful habits. And they thought that one excluded the other. There's a call from God to reform in this moment. Not the evil culture around us or them. That wasn't the call. It wasn't, "Oh, go and fix this. Go and fix that law. Go and fight against this. Go and fight against that." It wasn't that. First and foremost, the people of God must be living right. If we're going to change the world around us, we need to spend more time on in here than we do on the out there. Because we can point all we want, we can shout all we want, but people who walk in the authority of God walk with lives that are submitted to him. And see, if you put right the things that are in here through God's help and God's grace and God's Spirit, see, when you go into that world, you will by nature reform it. Because your purity, your righteousness, your right living will reflect upon what's around us. See, the problem is we don't have a voice because for so long we've been wearing the masks. The problem is when we go and shout about righteousness and holiness, they'll just look back and say, "Was that not your group of Christians who did X, Y, and Z a few years ago? Was that not you who did all these things?" See, the more authenticity we live with, the more voice we will have in our culture. What are their actions that are in question here? If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. So that's the first thing that God says in verse 5. Deal with each other justly. Deal with each other justly. Now, of all the things that he could have started with, and that's what he starts with, the people of God and how they relate to one another. That's the challenge. These people were coming into the house of God having cheated, having lied about, having done some disservice towards their fellow Israelites, and then they came to worship like it was nothing, like it didn't matter. Have you ever been cheated by a Christian? Don't put up your hands, please. Have you ever been overcharged? Have you ever been manipulated? Have you ever been lied about? You shouldn't have been. Have you ever suffered wounds that ran so deep in your heart by the people you sat beside in church. Shouldn't have been. Because the call of God for his people is to walk in love and integrity towards one another. First and foremost. 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Love. The disciple who spent most time with Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved, what was his biggest message? Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And folks, see if we're coming in here and we're trying to, we think that we're coming to worship God, but yet we're tearing each other down in this room. I know this would never happen, just hypothetically. Hypothetically. If there are conversations taking place that are slighting or slandering our brothers and sisters, if there are stories being made up, if there's manipulation at work, you need to put it right. Because God sees it. And your worship to him will be tainted by that attitude and behavior. Deal with each other justly. Deal with each other justly. Lack of integrity is something that should never be said of us. Mask wearing is something that should never be said of us. I worked for a Christian company. Was Christian. They were Christians. You'll not have to be rocket scientist to work out who this was. It wasn't this church, by the way, just putting that out there. When I first left school, I worked for an organization that had Christian people in its managerial positions. And every year, when the auditors came, I didn't really know much about business. I was just happy to get a wage and pay for some guitar stuff. So I didn't really ask too many questions. I just did that. But every year when the auditors would come in, there would be a massive rush to push clothes reels into this wee obscure store at the back end of the shop. And I was like, one day going down the steps with a manager, and they were pushing the stuff in and getting it all packed in tight. I was like, what are we doing this for? And he didn't answer. I said, what is this? What is this we're doing? Do you know this is a bit of a waste of time? Didn't answer. Said it again, didn't answer. And then when I got on my own with some of my other work colleagues, they were saying, the auditors are coming. If there's not that much stock in the shop, then they'll not be taxed that much. And I was like, I don't think this adds up. Now, I was thinking about my guitar, so I didn't want to say anything in case I got the sack. Shame on me. But this is where the rubber hits the road. If you're in business and you're seeing a massive chunk of your earnings going to the tax man or going to wherever, if you're honest and walk in integrity. But that should never happen. Never happened. There's no excuses for that. That's doing what this verse says not to do. Not acting with integrity. And then he goes on to say how you treat the foreigner. If you do not oppress the foreigner. Now, I know we have some different nationalities in here today, which is great. You're really, really welcome. But listen to what is said here to the people. If you do not oppress the foreigner, how do we treat foreigners as a society? Says something about who we are. Says something about our mindset and mentality. How we treat the strangers and aliens is the way the King James puts it, which isn't really helpful, that live among us. But more relevant for us today, the cultural thing is a bigger question, and we need to look at that. And there's serious questions to be asked and answered in relation to how we treat people who come into this country. But more relevant for us here today is that how do we treat outsiders? How do we treat visitors? How do we treat new people? See, it's easy to shake hands. It's easy to say it's great to see you. But do we look on people with suspicion and resentment when they come through these doors? Where are you from? What are you here for? Because a handshake's easy. Like, how you doing? Good to see you. See you later. Do you know that type of thing? But what about if they stay? What about if God gives them a gifting that's beyond even your gifting? What about if God's design is to see them come into a position of authority? Do you start getting a bit worried? Because the people in Jeremiah's day and also the people in Jesus' day, they didn't mind foreigners coming because Jerusalem was known for the multitudes of different nations and nationalities. Even in Jeremiah's day, there were foreigners in this place. It wasn't that they were turning up and the Jews weren't saying hello to them. They were. It was the fact that the Jews started to get worried whenever there, they started to make inroads into their wee club. You're going to dilute what we have got going here. You're going to mess this up. We've been doing things this way for so long, and you're coming in and you're changing things. Does that sound familiar? Church can be a bit like that. Can be, and it shouldn't be. Because people are welcome. God is a God who welcomes strangers. He is a God who welcomes people from the outside. He's a God who places value on people, not because of their status, not because of their heritage, but because of their made in the image of God. That's his nature, that's his character, that's his heart. In the Old Testament, God gave multiple laws and instructions about how foreigners were to be treated. Even the story of Ruth and Boaz that we all love, there's a principle there. The foreigner who was Ruth, she was allowed to glean from the fields what was left over. She was allowed to partake of stuff, even though she had no heritage, she had no claim on it. God had said, when foreigners come into your town, into your city, leave behind the excess and let them have it. Because at the very heart of God is a welcoming heart. He says, come, you're all welcome. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. That's what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. That's what it should be like when we're reflecting that in our day today. See, Peter and Paul even did that thing where they issued this warning and this call that everyone was of value because everyone had received the Spirit. So if somebody comes in here that's never been here before, let's be welcoming. Not just, hello, good to see you. Hope I never see you again. Well, I would never say that, but good to see you. But actually, if it's God's idea and design and agenda that they come into a position of leadership or authority, let's celebrate that. Who are we to stand in his way? He is God after all. God is a welcoming God. Listen to Ephesians 2:12. Let me just read it. And please hear this with these glasses on. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants and of the promise, without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. What Paul's doing there is he is saying that you were strangers, you were foreigners from God, and he didn't leave you on the outside. He brought you in. And the cost to bring you in was the blood of Jesus, but now you've been brought in. So, how should we be treating those on the outside? Colossians 1:21, in case these folks didn't get it in Colossae. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's what we've been celebrating this morning. That's the cost for us to be welcomed by God. But he did it. And he was willingly laying down his life so that we would no longer be strangers, but citizens of all the promises of God. Since we are gospel people, aren't we gospel people? Yay. We are gospel people. And since we're gospel people, we ought to be welcoming people. The most welcoming people in the world. Because our God is a welcoming God. That's the foreigner. Then he goes on to say, do not oppress the fatherless. Don't be worrying, by the way, we're not going to go through every single verse here. These are just the key phrases that are used. Do not oppress the fatherless. Now, this affects our heritage a wee bit, so I'm kicking the heritage here down the street. Sometimes we boast about our religious heritage in the UK. Sometimes, I've said it earlier, and I do boast in it, but I find it remarkable that during the times of the height of our spirituality, whenever the people in power were carrying their Bibles to church, whenever there was a lot of, we are people of God, we are following God, whenever those who were royals on the throne followed God, at the height of our spirituality, we were sending the fatherless down the mines. We were sending them down for nearly a whole days at a time to dig up the coal. We were sending them to poor houses where they were mistreated, got sick and died, and didn't even have a burial. See, we need to be careful that this isn't just the mask wearing of external performance, but actually a heart thing. Because the people that God, who God moved their hearts, the William Wilberforces of our history, who went in stark contrast to the religious establishment. Did you know that it was the religious establishment that wanted to stop the abolition of slavery? It was. They were the ones who fought against it the hardest and the longest. But people who were really authentic, living for God, understood these things. That if we are going to be people who worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to not be oppressing the most vulnerable in our society. We need to be looking after those who can't defend themselves. See, we can look to the past with rose-tinted spectacles. And we can say we want to get back to being a Christian nation. Were we ever a Christian nation? We might have preached the Bible. We might have had verses to back up our beliefs. We might have had a form of religion. But were we really living as Christians whenever that sort of stuff was commonplace? Whenever women weren't even allowed to speak at home? Whenever women weren't allowed to vote? Weren't allowed to get jobs? This is the stuff that goes to the heart of what it means to be God's people. Authenticity. Reality. Do not oppress the fatherless. Do not oppress the widows. We have a home sitting next door. There's a lot of widows in there. There's a lot of people who are lonely, who are broken. Are we going to get involved there? We put an announcement out a couple of weeks ago about that, saying that our heart as a church was to really implement some of this stuff. We need to ask, what are we doing about these things? Do not shed innocent blood in this place, was the thing he went on to next. Now, he wasn't talking about murder taking place in the temple courts. There was no physical blood being shed, but there was an animosity between Israelites as they came into the temple courts. There was bitterness towards one another. There was a desire to hurt one another. That's what he's referring to here. And does it remind you of anybody in the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Jesus talked about this? Said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you that anybody who speaks against his brother will be guilty of judgment. Anybody who speaks against his brother will be subject to judgment. Anybody who says raka will be answerable to the court. And anybody who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's what Jesus said. And he was talking about people who were fellow Israelites, but who were angry with one another. That's what it means to commit murder in the temple courts, to be angry without cause at our brothers and sisters. Now that is a big, big challenge. Are you angry with anyone in here without cause? Is there a hurt or a pain or a bitterness or an anger that's going on in your heart towards someone else in this room? Listen to those words of Jesus very, very carefully. And again, let's get back to the promise. Verse 7. If you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place. I will give you the land I promised to your ancestors forever. That's the context of it all. It's not just a telling off. He wants his people to walk and enjoy all that has been promised to them. He wants them to enjoy the blessings that are theirs. How gracious and kind is God? Because every moment, every page I read of the Old Testament, and every time I look in the mirror, I see individuals and an individual who time and time again does the wrong thing, says the wrong thing, has the wrong attitude. But time and time again, I see a God who says, come back, put it right, reform your ways, and you can have all the blessings that I've promised you. Time and time again, not just one strike and you're out, I'm going to cut you off. But there's this loving heart of God, the discipline of God, to call his people back to enjoy all that they can enjoy. And this is the last thing I'm going to look at this morning. Verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, commit perjury, burn incense to other gods, follow gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe? Safe to do all these things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And what Jeremiah is saying there is that, will you do all these awful things and then come and pretend that it doesn't matter? Will you do all these awful things and then pretend that it doesn't matter? Come into God's house. Has God's house become a den of robbers to you? Now, you people who know your Bible will know where else that phrase is used. Do you remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem? And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Remember that? And do you remember what he did with the people there? Give them a big hug. Say, it's all right, you can just do that. No. Platted a whip and actually chased them out of the temple. Now, that verse is often said in context of having more prayer meetings, and we need to pray more, which we do. But that's not what it's about. Because there were enough prayer meetings going on in Jeremiah's day and in Jesus' day. He prayed 3 times a day corporately. They had more private times of prayer as well. They were people who knew what it was to speak words. But Jesus was saying, and Jeremiah was saying, that if you're going to come in here and you're going to do all this stuff, your prayers don't mean anything. I would rather you weren't here at all. A den of robbers. Because the den of robbers that he's referring to is the manipulation, the overcharging, the underhandedness that's going on in the temple courts. That's what's going on in Jeremiah's day and even in Jesus' day. They're charging the foreigners extortionate amounts. People who can't afford sacrifices to perform their act of worship, they're bumping up the price as they come through the doors. They're weighing out the scales and they have a biased scale so that people aren't getting the change that they should. They're not getting what they have actually paid for. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is like a den of robbers. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. It's like a den of robbers. They're harsh words, aren't they? But they're all too relevant amongst Christians. They're all too relevant. Because we can pray. We can shout. We can have 3 times a day prayer. Early morning prayer. You know, everyone ever do early morning prayer? You felt so spiritual. And then you fell asleep in the afternoon on the job. You know, you were so tired. You can do that. You can have all-nighters. But see if your heart is not right towards those who are in the house of God with you, then your prayers have none effect. That's what Jeremiah was saying. And what he does at the very end of this, what God does actually, he says, you think you'll be okay because the temple, your heritage, your pride, your religious performance, go and take a look at what happened to the first place I placed my name, which was Shiloh. Whenever the people of God came into the promised land under Joshua, the first place that they had a fixed abode for the presence of God, the tabernacle, was Shiloh. And for 300 years, it was the place where the temple was, where they worshipped, where they performed religious activity, where they did all these things. But something happened at Shiloh. Under the leadership of the priest Eli and his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that temple, which was to be the dwelling place of God, the center of people worshiping God, it fell into wreck and ruin because the people who were there had taken for granted God's presence. See, Hophni and Phinehas were doing all sorts of awful things as the priests of God. And Eli the father was letting it go. That was the temple where Samuel was dedicated. Do you remember that story? But at that place, whenever the Philistines came to make war against the Israelites, they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and they took it into battle, thinking, oh, it's okay, we'll just bring this. Do you know, we've been doing all this other stuff that's not right. We know God is angry about, but in this battle, we'll just bring this Ark and it'll fix it all. They had in mind that, you know, this presence of God that was with them, that they thought they could carry and it would solve all their problems, even though their hearts were totally wrong. That didn't go down that way. In fact, the Philistines defeated them, killed 30,000 of them, and took the ark for themselves. What was going on there? Was God not powerful enough? No chance. What was going on was that the people of God were wearing masks, and then they thought to pull out the God card. You ever done that? Oh God, bail me out of this one. I've been doing all this, but don't look at that, because I have in my Bible, I became a Christian in this month and this year. See, whenever we're not living authentically, that power of God, that authority, that blessing, that victory, do you know, God will not endorse our sinful behavior. Now, what I'm talking about is whenever we're willfully walking in a way that we know doesn't please him. I'm not talking about a one-off mistake, because one-off mistakes are covered by the blood when we turn back to God. We know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The categories of people that I'm talking about here in relation to this passage are not people who made one mistake and God abandoned them. These are people for hundreds of years lived in a way that didn't please God. Generation after generation, doing the wrong thing, not repenting, not reforming. And ultimately God says, well, you go and do your own thing. And that's what happens. The tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, is returned after 7 months of being away, because the presence of God in the foreign camp is even destroying the statues of the foreign gods. God is breaking out against those statues even there. But when the tabernacle comes back, or the Ark of the Covenant comes back, it doesn't go back to Shiloh. It goes to an individual's house on the outskirts of the region. And that's where it stays. And Colin and Gillian visited Shiloh last year when they went to Israel. It's not a pretty place. It's decimated. It's a bit of a wasteland. And what Jeremiah is saying is that, people of God, if you think that your religious activity is going to turn my eye away from that inward stuff that's going on in your heart, you've got another thing coming. I will do to you what I did to those people. That's a challenge, folks. And my heart in this, and this is, I'm going to finish now. My heart is this. Over this last year, last 2 years probably, we have felt as a church that God is wanting to do stuff. And it's not just stuff that we say. I actually really do believe that. God is bringing people, raising up ministries. People are breaking free from stuff that's maybe held them for some time in their lives. God wants to do stuff. Folks, God wants to do stuff. But we, as the people of God, need to be conducive to his moving and not a hindrance. We can actually hinder the great things that God wants to do. Now you might say, how does that fit in with the sovereignty of God? God's agenda for the nation of Israel was that they would be a witness to the nations around them. To bring glory, his name, his fame, his honor to be spread amongst all the peoples. Did Israel do that? No. That was his agenda. That was his heart. In filling us with the Spirit of God, he wants us to reflect and reveal the heart of God to a broken world, to proclaim the gospel, to be free from sin that has held us bound in our past, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he wants to do. But we can be conducive to that, or we can be a hindrance to that. We can fight against God, say, no, I want it my way. I want my say. Or we can get on our knees, as we should, and go, God, purify my heart. Purify our hearts. Purify your church. Make us all that you want us to be, so that you can flow through us, that we would decrease, that you would increase. That's a John the Baptist phrase. You think John liked being number one? I'm sure he did. But what happened when the crunch came, when Jesus was becoming supreme, and people were saying, John, do you not see Jesus? Jesus has taken away all your crowds. Even some of your disciples are going after him. He must increase, and I must decrease.